Father, it is your ways and it's your will and it's your person that we want to know. We've come here to hear your words clearly. And Lord, it's a little intimidating to try to be the communicator, the mediator today, but I trust by your grace that we can feel the power and hear the clarity of those words with which you originally spoke them. We pray it today in Jesus' name. It's told of Martin Luther, the very first time he got up to give communion, that he stood up in front of his people and held the cup up to bless it and began to tremble. The older man who was with him tried to assure him and said, it's okay. The people here understand. It's your first time. It's all right. Martin Luther responded, it's not the presence of the people that causes me to tremble. It's the presence of God. This week, I have been spending an awful lot of time in this very first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So concise, so short, yet so powerful. I feel like Martin Luther did, totally unable to do this job. It's amazing that God uses such jars of clay, such as we, to do these kind of things. Sometimes I wish he'd use another jar, but it's my responsibility and privilege today. So we're going to do that because it's so important. In A.W. Tozer's famous and classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, in his very first chapter, in the very first paragraph, in the very first sentence of that book, he says these words, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think you hit the nail on the head. If you don't think that's true, then maybe today's sermon is especially for you. If you do think that's true, I think you'll appreciate it. That is so fundamentally true because what you think about God determines how else you live. He goes on to say this, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God." Today our goal is to entertain some pretty high thoughts about high God. Now last week, remember, we talked about the three different uses of the law. And the one with which we're most familiar is that one, the third use, where God uses the law to help make sin obvious for unbelievers. And that can be kind of a discouraging one. But remember, that's not the first or primary use of the law. The law was given to a redeemed people, number one, to show them who God is, and number two, to show us how we ought to live. So that for the believer, the one who's come into saving relationship with Jesus, the law is not a thing to be feared, but something to be followed as a guideline. Romans chapter 8 says this, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we're going to work hard today to look at that law and find out as much about him as we possibly can. It's important because the way we think about God and the way we put him at the center of our universe or not is what everything else flows from. Again, Tozer says this, "That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us." We want to make sure that the God that we conceive of is the God of the Bible, the one whom we are really worshiping. Because he says this, "Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence." He's not saying, remember, this is A.W. Tozer, a great theologian. He's not trying to say in the theologies we draw out and what we write up that our creeds are unimportant. They're very important to what we hold to. But compared to those, what's really important is how you conceive and how you think of God in your own personal life. That's why our real idea of God may be buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require us an intelligent and vigorous search before it's finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. And may I add that what we really believe about God is always betrayed by our behavior. So let's not be under any misconceptions about that. And let's see if we can learn about him and make what we say we believe really what we believe down deep inside so that comes out in the way we live. So let's look at this passage today, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6. I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what he's saying here, of course, is that he belongs to the center of the universe, and nobody else even comes in close second. God's not asking for a huge favor here, folks. The truth is that if you understand who he is, you realize that he does belong at the center of the universe. He is uniquely qualified to be there, and nobody else even comes close. And if anybody is being done a favor by recognizing that he belongs there, it's you and me. Because our lives won't work right until we put him at the center of that universe. So who is he? How would the people in the first generation who heard this have understood it? I am the Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt. They would have heard it a little bit differently than what you and I hear. They would have heard it to say these words, transcendent creator, the immanent one who is a promise keeper and who is good. Say, how in the world do you get that? Well, here's the way we get it. Let's talk about it for a second. I am the transcendent one. They would have heard that because of the words. They understood the Hebrew words, of course. I am the Elohim. I am the powerful one. This is the word that's used of God in Genesis chapter 1. The one who spoke the worlds into existence. I am the one who is above all else. I am distinct from it, and I rule over it. Because I am transcendent, of course, I am also the creator. That is, there's a huge gap between the world and me. I am self-existent and nothing else is. That's why you can divide the entire universe into two things. Number one, above the line, that which is the creator. And number two, below the line, that which is created. That which is God and that which isn't. So that he is self-existent, he has life in himself, and none of us do. Every one of us and everything else is completely dependent upon him. Not only from the molecules of the universe, those positively charged protons that somehow stick together, don't know why, all the way to the heartbeat and the breath that you and I take. And any time he wants to withhold that, he can. That's the distinction between the creator and the creature. But they also would have heard this word. They would have heard immanent. Because God describes himself as the Yahweh God. That's the Genesis 2 God. The God who not only creates everything from up above, but also comes close and walks with Adam and Eve and shows them how to till the garden and gives them companionship and is close to them, is imminent, is with them. It's also true that he is the promise keeper. This is also what Yahweh means. We won't go into it today. We don't have time. But in Exodus chapter 3, which these people already had, he's clearly defined as the one who keeps his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's what they would have heard when he says, I am the Yahweh, your Elohim. And finally, we need to talk about him being good. Because again, in Genesis chapter 1, everything he creates is good. Why? Because it comes out of his nature. I think we need to say that because that's one of the first points that the enemy always attacks. He's not really good. He doesn't really want good things for you, but he is, and he does. And this is who he is, the transcendent creator who is immanent, the promise keeper who is good. Frankly, he is the only one who can take first place. And the irony of the whole thing is that the only person who can make any kind of false claim that he shouldn't be there is a creature that owes its own existence to him, and who only has the power to claim supremacy because he's given it to them. The only reason Satan himself can make a claim to that, the only reason you and I can make a claim, is because God spoke us into existence and gave us the power to make the claim. So God is all those things, and that's why, of course, he deserves to be there. And, oh yes, there's that one more small thing. He's the Redeemer, too. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. As far as the nation is concerned, this is a corporate redemption. He's brought the whole nation out. And I think it applies individually as too, because I can't imagine very many fathers who would take the blood of the Passover lamb and by faith apply it to their door so that the death angel would pass over instead of through and not have put their faith in the God who has redeemed them. So all of these reasons are of course, good reasons why he is the one who ought to be in first place. So who is he? Well,
the Israelites understood more about him than simply this. This is just a summary. I just thought we would talk for a moment about some of the attributes of who this is. An attribute is simply what God has revealed is true about himself. One of the first things you need to know is that he's self-existent. That is, he's uncreated and everything else is. That's why he's in a class by himself. He's also self-sufficient. That means he doesn't need anything or anybody. Even though he loves to share his fellowship with us, he doesn't need us. He never gets lonely. He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. Time doesn't really matter to him. 10,000 years ago, eternity past, are just as vivid for God as this very moment is for you and for me. He'll be here a long time. That's why he's a pretty good investment. He's infinite. He has no limits. He doesn't grow tired even when we do. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't get fickle. Doesn't change his mind. Doesn't promise one thing and do another. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows eternity past, eternity future, and all the various permutations thereof. He knows all the what ifs. What if this? What if I had that? God knows all those things. That's why you can trust him when he gives you direction. He's omnipresent. There's no place you can go to get away from him. That's why you never have to fear his absence. He is present even in hell where he is king and will be acknowledged as such. He's faithful even when you're tempted not to be. He is good even when you're tempted not to be. And he does good things. He is just. He's always fair. He knows the end from the beginning and will render justice in due time. He is merciful and gives to us what we don't deserve. Doesn't give to us what we do deserve. He's gracious and gives to us what we don't deserve. He's loving. He gives and doesn't take. He is sovereign so that no one forces him to do what he does. He is all these things. And if I can sound a little bit like a theologian, I suppose, he not only exudes these things, not only demonstrates them, he defines them. He is all of these characteristics at once without having to compromise another one. He is the God who not only explains them individually, but all as a group. We know that because we watch how he acts in history. How can God's justice forgive a sinner? God's justice can forgive a sinner because his love provides a substitute to take a punishment so he can be merciful to you and not give you what you deserve and be gracious to you and give you what you don't deserve. All that happens at Calvary in Christ, you see, all of those attributes coming together. But I don't want it to sound like a frog we have dissected and laid out and labeled all these things. You don't always get a good feel for a person there. Maybe a better way is to take a look at the person of God as he shows up to us. To watch him dealing with a woman caught in adultery. Just patiently drawing in the sand and saying, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Or as he deals with a woman caught in adultery and says, I have some water for you that you'll never be thirsty again if you drink it, but you need to talk to me about your husbands first. Dallas Willard has written in his book, Divine Conspiracy, a statement here about who God is that I think might capture it as well as this or better. He says this, central to the understanding and proclamation of the Christian gospel today is a revisioning of what God's own life is like and how the physical cosmos fits into it. It's a great and important task to come to terms with what we really think when we think about God. First of all, we should think that God leads a very interesting life and that he is full of joy. I don't know if this seems strange to you or not. Undoubtedly, he is the most joyous being in the universe. The abundance of his love and generosity is inseparable from his infinite joy. All of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all their breadth and depth and richness. He goes on to say this, while I was teaching in South Africa some time ago, a young man took me out to the beaches near his home in Port Elizabeth. I was totally unprepared for the experience. I'd seen beaches, or so I thought. But when we came over the rise where the sea and land opened up to us, I stood in stunned silence and then slowly walked towards the waves. Words cannot capture the view that confronted me. I saw space and light and texture and color and power that seemed hardly of this earth. Gradually there crept into my mind the realization that God sees this all the time. He sees it, experiences it, knows it from every possible point of view. This and billions of other scenes like and unlike it, in this and in billions of other worlds. Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through his being. It is perhaps strange to say, but suddenly I was extremely happy for God. And I thought I had some sense of what an infinitely joyous consciousness he is, and of what it might have meant for him to look at his creation and to find it very good. It is perhaps strange to say, we pay a lot of money to get a tank with a few tropical fish in it and never tire of looking at their brilliant iridescence. But God has seas full of them, which he constantly enjoys. We're enraptured by a well-done movie sequence or by a few bars from an opera or lines from a poem. We treasure our great experiences for a lifetime, and we may have very few of them, but he is simply one great, inexhaustible, and eternal experience of all that is good and true and beautiful and right. This is what we must think of when we hear theologians and philosophers speak of him as a perfect being. This is his life. That's the God who says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I guess what I want us to say is that if you really came in contact with him, you'd probably say like Isaiah, "Woe is me." Or maybe like John in Revelation chapter 1, you'd fall down like a dead man. Or maybe more appropriate, like Paul, who would say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Because, see, putting God first place in our lives, putting him on the throne of the universe, is a really very rational thing to do. It's the only smart thing to do. Years ago, when I was first teaching, we had a man named Charles Ryrie over to our house for dinner. If you know Charles Ryrie, you know a lot about this man. He was once introduced as the man who wrote the Bible. He didn't actually write the Bible, but he did write a study Bible and is a pretty prolific writer in our circles. Amazing guy. And he was there, and I was there, and Pam was there, and she somehow got the idea that we should play Bible trivia. I am no Charles Ryrie, but, you know, I'd learned a few things by then. And Pam later admitted this was not one of the better moves she'd ever made. Putting God in first place, this is a pretty lame illustration, but putting God in first place is, or not being able to put him in first place, is like having Charles Ryrie in your Bible trivia team and wondering, who will the captain be? Having Einstein in your physics team and say, who will be our spokesman? I mean, Wayne Gretzky on your pickup hockey team and thinking, who will decide the strategy here? It's the only rational, reasonable choice that he should have first place. The enemy has tried to deny this in an awful lot of ways. We talked briefly a couple weeks ago about naturalism and Carl Sagan, who thinks that there is no center to the universe, especially not God. Humanism is a form of naturalism and says people are at the center of the universe. Call it the spirit of the times, call it tolerance, call it relativism, call it postmodernity, call it whatever you want to. It's a whole group of people who don't think that anybody can know who belongs at the center of the universe. You'll hear that kind of philosophy bubble up into our popular culture in phrases like, well, you know, if it works for you. Can I just talk about that phrase, if it works for you, for a second? If it works for you, that's not a bad phrase to use if the context is arranging the furniture in your living room. If it works for you, you put the sofa over there, that's fine. When it comes to determining worldviews and the nature of reality, that is an unacceptable phrase. It doesn't matter what works for you. It matters what is. A couple weeks ago, Chaplain Carr was here and just had a sweet testimony, sweet sermon. And he said, sometimes I share the gospel with people and they reject it and they say, I don't think I want a God like that. If you say, I don't think I want a God like that, you've just betrayed who is at the center of your universe, and it's you. Tozer again has said this, sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits in the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. It's not up to us to make these choices. God is the one who is there. If you don't put God at the center of your universe, you're never going to understand reality. You're never going to understand where the world came from or where it's going or why things happen the way they do. That's why it's so important that God is first. Jesus said, if you really want to start your life out right, want to start your day out right, the very first thing you want to say is, God, I pray that today that your name would be lifted up in first place. Hallowed be your name so that everything else in life can go right. So how do you tell if he's not the center of your life? If he's not the center of your life, he's not the center of your universe, life isn't going to work well. It's going to be out of balance. It's going to be like that washing machine that starts to go blah, 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 blah in our house. And I'm wondering, what, is that an earthquake? No, no, it's the washing machine. It's out of balance. Would you fix it? Yeah, and my wife knows how somehow. A jet engine that gets out of balance and winds up and then just explodes. That's what life will be like if he's not the center of our universe. How do you tell if he's not the center of yours? Well, I don't think that being a missionary is the highest calling of God necessarily. Praise God for a lot of committed missionaries. The highest calling for your life is what God really wants you to do. Maybe God really wants you to be a teacher or to be a doctor or to be a janitor. And if that's it, then that's what he really, that's the highest calling there is. But just for a moment, let's pretend for everybody here that being a foreign missionary was the highest calling. If that's what God wanted you to do, could you do it? My wife and I asked ourselves that question about a week ago or a couple weeks ago because one of my best friends decided to do that. Right in the middle of his career, decided to up and leave and go to China. And we said to ourselves, you know, if God wanted us to do that, that'd be kind of hard because, well, we got this house, we got all this stuff. I wasn't really very comfortable with what that said about my life. I wasn't really very comfortable with what that said about who was first place in my life. But it made me think about it because when my friend Phil said a couple months ago, he says, I'm thinking about going to China. I said, oh, that's great. You know, I'm glad you are. When are you coming back? He said, I'm not. I said, you serious about this? He says, yeah, you think I should tell my boss? I said, no, don't get your boss all excited about this. When you're really sure you're going to go, then tell him. He said, well, I'm sure. I said, really? So you're going to sell your house? Yeah. You're going to sell your cars? Yeah. You're going to forfeit the tuition help that your youngest son would get in 4 years of college? Yeah. You're not coming back to hunting camp? No. Really? So it makes you think, doesn't it? Is there anything that's keeping you from doing what God wants you to do? And if there is, that has become first place in your life. Doing the first order of God's business, the first order of God's will is not what you do, it's who you are. Let's get that straight in the first place. But if there's anything that's standing between who you need to be, who God wants you to be, and being that, then there's a God in your life who has taken the place and there are other gods before him. I just have to read you one quick story of one of the students that sent this email to my friend Phil. That's just so sweet. She says, I wanted you to know what a tremendous encouragement and role model you've been to me along with many of my other educational friends. I hear people talking about how much they respect and appreciate you all the time, but in case those compliments had never gotten to you, I thought I would tell you, and so she does. And then she says, I think it's been your decision to go to China that's impacted me most. I think you have children, a wife, a home, a successful job, and you're willing to leave your comfort zone and go to China is amazing to me. I'm only one of many other students who has thought about your decision and questioned whether or not we'd be willing to do the same in your shoes. I can only hope that I will always be willing to go where I'm called at any point in my life as you are doing. You know, I've taken enough of your time. I just wanted to take a minute and tell you that you've really impacted my life and many others. You'll be in my prayers in the upcoming years, and I hope that you are amazingly blessed in your decision. Have a wonderful last semester, Dr. Bassett. It's just his last semester here. So you, what is it that keeps you from being what God wants you to be? I suppose there are lots of answers. Is it your own security? Is it your own comfort level? Is it your own need for acceptance from a particular group of friends? Is it your self-esteem? Maybe you just never really thought about it before. Maybe you never really said, what is it that really would take for me to completely be sold out for God? And is there something keeping me from that? I suppose if you've come to the point where you recognize that the only reality we must deal with is our accountability to a sovereign God, and you want to make him the center of your life, then you have to start by accepting his explanation of the world and the future and how to live now. You've got to understand that he is the creator and he is the redeemer, and if you have never come to him and recognized you're a sinner and that he has provided the only solution for those sins through what he's done on Calvary, you need to put your trust in that and it'll change your life. And then after that, you need to try to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That means find out what God is doing and get your life in line with it and try to live like him. Stop falling short of the glory of God and start reflecting it. Maybe you need some simpler advice. Maybe you're like me. So this is for all the guys who are like me, okay? If you want to make God first place in your life, on your mirror in the bathroom, write, "It's about God, stupid." Isn't that too simple? Too easy? Every morning when you wake up, you say that, "God, I pray that today this is about your name and putting you first place in my life." I don't mean to be flippant about it. It's really, really serious. Absolutely, deathly serious. In fact, last week I talked a little bit about the Ten Commands being a summary on which the rest of Deuteronomy helps fill in the blanks. And there's a corresponding section chapter in the rest of Deuteronomy to almost every one of these commands. And the corresponding section to this one is Deuteronomy 13. And one of the things it says is, if a prophet comes along and says, "Let's serve other gods," you must put him to death. And then it goes on and it says, and in fact, if your best friend, if your spouse, if your son comes along and says, "Let's serve other gods," they must be put to death. You must not show mercy. In fact, your hand must be the first one to throw the stone. You say, that's so primitive. No, it's really not. It's talking about the seriousness here. If you have someone who decidedly says, "Let's not put God first place," and they won't be moved from that, then you have to make a choice between them or God. It's absolutely serious. It's the fundamental question of your life. And if you live in a theocracy where God was in charge and someone made such a treasonous statement, the only right thing is that they would pay for that high treason with capital punishment. It's absolutely deadly serious. This is not something that is just another Sunday school lesson and you can walk away from. The people of the Old Testament understood that. If you really want to make God the center of your life, according to the rest of Deuteronomy, you've got to learn his word and live it out. You've got to take these words and you've got to put them in your hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a chapter later, again says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." You can't put it upon your hearts unless you're thinking about it. You can't put it in your hearts unless you've frankly memorized it. You can't talk about them with your children as you go in and as you go out if you haven't got it inside here and inside here. So what's it going to be, Grace Baptist? Are you going to memorize the Ten Commands along with me? If you haven't memorized them, why not? Got something better to do? See, I don't live in that make-believe world you live in, Chris. I got to live in reality, really. I don't know which reality you live in, but I choose to live in the God-bathed reality where he is the only important, fundamental thing. And everything else flows from that. Wasn't it Elizabeth Barrett Browning who said, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is aflame with God. Only those who see take off their shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck blackberries." You can live in actual reality, or you can live in your virtual reality. It's your choice, but I commend actual reality. Take this word into your heart, memorize it, meditate on it, and talk about it throughout the day. Talk about it with your children, with your parents, with everyone. Read some of the classics. Read the book of Psalms around lunchtime. That's a good way to get to know who God is. Read some of the classics like the one I've quoted from today, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Put these kind of thoughts into your mind. He has said this: we must practice the art of long and loving meditation upon the majesty of God. This will take some effort, for the concept of majesty has all but disappeared from the human race. The focal point of man's interest is now himself. Humanism in its various forms has displaced theology as the key to understanding life. And that's so sadly true. It takes meditation, it takes a change in our thought lives to put God at the center of our universe where He actually is. So let me just close with this. Let me reiterate it a couple ways. One is this: to make sure you understand this. If someone came to you and said, "Now, I just need one piece of advice about how to really live well," I hope you understand this is the first answer you give. Have no other gods. Put God in His first place. Everything else will flow from there. The second thing is, this is just so amazing as I've studied this and meditated upon it this week, to think that God allows us to make this choice. You thought about that? Have you ever used the phrase, "Why are we having this conversation?" Sometimes in our family that happens. Maybe in yours it does. Imagine this situation where you or the dad or the mom decide you need the car for something very important, but somebody else doesn't agree and they want it too for something frivolous. And you enter into this conversation going back and forth, "I need it for this reason, no, I need it for this reason." And suddenly you kind of wake up and you say, "No, wait a minute. Number one, I own this car. Number two, I maintain this car. Number three, I pay the insurance on this car. Number four, I need the car. Number five, I'm the dad, you're the kid. Why are we having this conversation?" Does it ever seem strange to you that God says the same thing, or could say the same thing to us? He allows you the most fundamental choice of the universe every day. If I were He, I'd say, "Why are we having this conversation? This is the way it is." And yet He lets you make the choice. Do you understand what that says about Him? Why would God let you and me make such an important choice? He evidently thinks it's worth the risk because He wants you to enter into communion with Him, but you cannot do it unless you choose to. It's like giving nuclear weapons to a child. You say, "Think of what could go wrong," and God has paid dearly for giving people choices. Yet He considers it's the right thing to do because He's looking for people who will come to Him and make Him first place and worship Him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. "You shall have no other gods before Me." It's not an outrageous claim. It's the only rational claim. If you understood who He was and you thought about Him and you wanted to live for Him, it's what you do with all of your heart. In fact, as I've studied these Ten Commandments, I'm not sure they're really ten. I think there may just be one, this one, with nine explanations. How do you know there are no other gods? Because you don't take His name in vain, because you don't have idols, because you don't murder, because you love, because you don't steal your work. All those other things help us to know when we've made Him first place. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at Your Word, it reveals truth about You, and it reveals truth about us. Father, we have put a lot of effort and a lot of prayer and thinking about what kind of a pastor we would like to have. But we haven't put as much prayer into what kind of people we are. And Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people who are ready for the man you have for us. And Lord, the only way to do that is that our lives will be in order. The only way to get our lives in order is to have you in first place. Lord, I pray that throughout this week, by your Spirit, you would gently, as you always do, reveal to us places and times and ways in which you are not in first place in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us a Holy Spirit desire to put everything else aside and put you there. Because, Father, we have come to know you as a good, faithful, and true God who really wants to give us life. You're anything but unreasonable. You're everything about rational. You're everything about loving. Help us, Lord, to respond to you and to your word this week. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name.